The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
This is a great place to be. Thank you for letting me be your pastor. It's wonderful to worship with you, and worship is wonderful. I feel God's presence here with us today, and I love you very much. It's good to be with you this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, please. Genesis chapter 18. Just a few announcements while you're turning there for me. Jeff's going to give, going to double me up here on some things. But I feel like I need to start to earn a little bit more of my paycheck. So tonight we're going to have a Bible study here at the church at 6 o'clock. I'm going to do a Bible study here. I feel like I need to be doing some stuff, okay? So please don't feel guilty if you can't make it because it's short notice. Only the people that really love Jesus will be there, so it's okay. I'm just kidding. But please don't feel guilty. It wasn't in the bulletin. It's a thing I just felt like this morning we needed to do. We will have a Sunday night schedule worked out with the other Bible study that's happening on Sunday evenings in the next couple of weeks. And until then, right here at this place, we're going to be opening up God's Word on Sunday evening. So please come if you can at 6 o'clock tonight. Also, I apologize for the tent still outside in front of our house. I promise you my wife didn't kick me out, making me sleep out there. The boys and I have been doing some camping out, somewhat, and so that's why that's there. So we probably should have gotten that cleaned up. Okay, now that we got all that important stuff out of the way, let's turn to God's Word. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read verses 9 through 15, and we're going to go ahead and mark in your Bibles Genesis 21. We're going to return there in a little while, but I'm just going to read Genesis chapter 18. Starting in verse 9, and they said to him, to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, be with us now. Speak through me the words that you desire for your people to hear this morning. Change us by your presence and by your truth. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So over the last several weeks, we have been looking together at lots of scripture that points to Jesus. And right before our eyes, as we've studied them together, I hope that these passages have turned into portraits of Jesus. They are beginning to put together a picture of who Jesus is, who Jesus will be, and what he will do. In Scripture itself, God breathed as it is. God breathed the fact of redemption onto every page of Scripture. But he also breathed the face of the Redeemer on every page as well. And so as you read Scripture and it points to Jesus, all the Old Testament pictures and shadows that you see that are pointing to one man who one day will fulfill all those. You start to see a face there the face of Jesus. And we have seen God enter into Adam and Eve's fallenness with grace, seeking them, covering them, and promising. And we have seen God enter into Abraham's fear. So into Adam and Eve's fallenness and into Abram's fear. And God enters into his fear with protection, affirmation, compassion. And when assurance still can't be found, God enters in once again with a covenant. A covenant aimed at victory for certainty and security. And God comes wrapped in fire and smoke and promises, makes a promise and an oath to himself that he will do all that he has promised to do. And he will even die if it takes that. And it did. So these glimpses of Jesus are snapshots that put him on display. But this morning I would like to kind of turn a corner here and focus not so much on a Savior's image, but on his impact in people's lives. We have seen pictures of him, what he will do, who he will be. But this morning I want us to really focus on the impact he has on the hearts that he goes into and in the lives where he makes himself present. So in Genesis 18, we see the impact of God's presence, intimate presence, where God comes specifically and personally for Sarah. He's after Sarah in Genesis chapter 18. Up to this point, everything Sarah knows about God, she knows through Abraham. And she needs to know God for herself. So God comes to Sarah. He heals her and he restores her and he brings into her life a sense of wonder that she has lost. And that's our focus for this morning. About 80, almost 90 years ago, this week, C.S. Lewis was converted to faith in Jesus. And it took a while. He was not an easy win. He was converted through many, many conversations by the power of God through his best friend, another literary genius named J.R.R. Tolkien. They had many conversations about Jesus, and it took a long time before the profound, committed, surrendered Tolkien, who was absolutely had absolutely given himself to Jesus, and the atheist Lewis. It took a long time for Tolkien to convert Lewis to Christianity, but eventually he did through many conversations and dialogues. And the way that he did about 90 years ago this week was he laid the groundwork for a conversion through a conversation about myths and fairy tales. And here are these two men teaching at Oxford at the same time. Literary giants, they are. One of them, committed Christian, one of them definitely, absolutely an atheist. And Tolkien used myths to bring him to Jesus. And his argument was basically this, that we are made in the image of God, and our hearts, fallen as they are, still are uneasy with the knowledge that things are not what they should be. That this is not our home. That we can look at the world around us and we can acknowledge the truth that sometimes evil triumphs and love doesn't last forever and the people we love most will be taken from us. Death is certain. Time is restraining. And there are sadnesses and sorrows in the world around us. It's difficult much of the time to believe in a supernatural world. We can acknowledge all those things. We can even say some of those things are true. But we still also are gripped in our soul with the feeling that that's not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be. Where do those feelings come from? He asked C.S. Lewis. The reason that you love fairy tales and myths and stories the way that you do, and the reason I love them Tolkien said. And the reason, no matter the secular condition of the culture, they love them too, is because deep down within all of our hearts, there's an underlying reality put there by God that knows that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And in those myths and fairy tales, we see glimpses of how it should be. We know that we really aren't meant to die. We have this feeling that love should go on forever, that there is a good that triumphs over evil, that there is a heroic, sacrificing champion that will come for the weak, who will win the day, who will achieve victory over evil, and life will win over death. And C.S. Lewis responded that he acknowledges that's true, and he says this: even as much as I love the myths, they are lies. Even though they are beautiful, and even if the best told myths point to the way life ought to be, they are still lies, though breathed through silver. If you're talking to C.S. Lewis, just a regular conversation, he's still going to throw in something like, though breathed through silver, which he does. And Tolkien said, no, you're wrong. Look at the gospel. Look at the life of Jesus. Don't you see what you have there? Everything that your heart longs for and yearns for and cries out for in all the fairy tales, it's all there in Jesus and in the gospel story. There is an escape from death. There is a conquering love. There is an evil that is defeated for good. There is a heroic, self-sacrificial champion. There is the triumph of life at the darkest moment. It is everything you want in a story. But it's not just a true story with all the marks of the greatest myths. It's not just another good story that points to the underlying reality. The gospel story in Jesus is the underlying reality to which all those great stories point. We know this because of the resurrection. This is the moment when the underlying reality we all know somewhere, somehow, in the deepest parts of our hearts is true. It is the resurrection, that underlying reality, that breaks into this world. And in Him, we escape what is and follow Him into a world that is the way it should be. We escape what is and are ushered into what it always should have been. This is what the resurrection proves. It shows that the longing in our hearts for the great stories is not an attempt to escape reality. It is your heart leading you to find it. Because in all those great myths and stories, there is a heroic figure. There is a great sacrifice. There is ultimate victory. There is a supernatural world. There is a place where everything sad will ultimately become untrue. The gospel is not just one more beautiful story that captures your heart and gives rest for your soul for a little while until the book is closed and the credits roll and the lights in the theater come up. And now you're back into the world and back into the reality of things and into the inevitabilities and into the pessimism and the cynicism. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the real story. It is the true myth. It is the gospel of Jesus that is the story of everything. And this story goes on forever and never ends. There is a place where love goes on forever. There is a place where the people you love most will never be taken from you. There is a place where ultimate joy is found. There is. All the greatest stories are ultimately about Jesus. Do you realize that All the greatest stories are ultimately about Jesus. You really will fly like Peter Pan. You really will. If you believe in Jesus, there will come a day where you will fly. There really is a beautiful a love, a beauty that who is so beautiful that their love, just by their love, the beast that you are will become beautiful. There really is, like Cinderella, the Cinderella story, a place where you humbled, the humbled are exalted. There really is a handsome prince whose kiss will wake you up forever. There really is a happily ever after. There really is. This is the wonder that it is to be a Christian. There is always, in Christianity, two sides of our faith. John Wesley was once asked if he could describe an effective sermon, and he said an effective sermon is a sermon that combines simplicity with sublimity. The simple and the sublime. And that's why I feel like a failure every Sunday night, because that's what I'm supposed to do up here, is combine the simple and the sublime. It is the eternal coming into time. It is the transcendent coming into fallen people's lives. It is the infinite who is also intimate. Explain that. Communicate that. But that's the whole of the Christian life. In the beginning, you and I find God in the beginning with his hands in the dirt. Heaven meeting earth. Our salvation is born when the life of God comes into our hearts. Jesus is heaven come down to take us home. So there always must be a sense of wonder in our lives. And I use all this introduction to try to set up the context that I see here more than anything else, and that is Sarah has lost the wonder of God to whatever degree she ever had it. She's cynical and she's hopeless, and she needs the presence of God to come into her life and change her and transform her. Her husband is failing her, and she needs God. And we can learn a lot about this. So what we're going to learn is these three things this morning. We're going to see that God comes for Sarah. We're going to see how God comes to Sarah. And we're going to see what God does in Sarah. Okay? God comes for Sarah. God comes to Sarah. And what God does in Sarah. First of all, God coming for Sarah. As I've already said in the introduction, God has come to Abraham several times. Oh, God keeps coming to Abraham to help him, to reassure him, to give him more certainty in the promises to come, to help him stand in the midst of difficulty. God keeps coming and keeps talking to him and keeps communicating with him and revealing himself to him. But God has not come to Sarah yet. And everything Sarah knows about God, she knows through Abraham. And just very simply, let me say just as a quick first point here, God comes to Sarah. He comes for Sarah, specifically and personally, because you can't know God through somebody else. Please see that you cannot know God through somebody else, and somebody else can't know God through you. You and I need to know God for ourselves. It's not enough just to know about him. We have to know him personally, intimately. And God comes for Sarah for that reason. He's come for Sarah. You can't know God through someone else. Matthew 7 says, "Straight is the gate." That's the King James Version, like a straight jacket. It is through the gates to Jesus. It's one at a time, buddy. It's too narrow for people. You can't go in groups. And you can't go in on somebody else's coattails. Each one of us will stand before Jesus personally, by ourselves. And even in this life, even if you have the greatest marriage and great relationships and friendships, and even if you have a great fellowship group at church, you have to know God for yourself, because sooner or later, one of these days, one of these moments, people can't go with you everywhere. There are difficulties in here that people can't go with you to. They can face alongside of you, but they can't know it the way that you know it. Sooner or later, you go through operating room doors or funeral home doors, and oftentimes you go just you and God on a gurney. You need to know God for yourself. And so God comes specifically, personally for Sarah. But also God has come for the relationship between her and Abraham. And really quick, let me just run this down a little bit. Abram has not loved her very well. As a husband, I feel really good compared to Abraham, okay? And you should too, men, because I'm going to hammer you a little bit. But she is in a time and a period where not being able to have children was a shameful thing, because children were your glory. Children were also your retirement plan. Okay, the more boys, the more children you have, they're going to take care of you. And she has none. And Abraham, his name is Abram, which means father of many. So everywhere he goes, he has to say, "Hello, I'm Abram." "Oh, father of many, huh? How many do you have?" "None." And then at Genesis 17, God changes his name to Abraham, which is father of multitudes. Really, father of multitudes, huh? How many do you have? One, right? And that was Ishmael. So there's probably a little shame. He's kind of ashamed of his wife. He's not loving her. He's not loving her well. He lies and tells somebody that she's his sister. Remember whenever Lot was captured and he fought war to get Lot back? But when he's faced with danger for his wife, instead of getting in front of her and beating some other guy up, he says, "Tell him you're my sister." Shameful. Then when Sarah makes the mistake and says, "Here, take my beautiful Egyptian servant, since I can't give you children, and lay with her, and that way God will give you a child." Abram should have said, "No, baby, I love you. I would never do that." But he doesn't. He doesn't. He really tortures himself and endures what his wife is asking him to do. There is alienation in the relationship, obviously. And the way that I think you know it is because in verse 12, when she laughs to herself and says, "After I am worn out and I am old, shall I have pleasure?" That word for pleasure is talking about sexual pleasure. So what she says here is far more self-defeating and self-hating than you would imagine. She is basically saying, that word worn out is the same word for like tattered clothes. She is basically saying, "I'm old and tattered. My husband hasn't wanted me in years." That's basically what she's talking about. She needs to be healed and restored. And so God comes into her life. He comes into her life, and it's twofold. First, to bring healing to her. He's so gentle with her in this passage. She laughs in his face. And then she says, "I didn't laugh." And God says, "Oh, but you did." He doesn't say, "How dare you? I'm God." He's just gentle. He's so gentle with her. So he's restoring and healing her. And he's also, I think, modeling love for Abraham, because this guy doesn't know how. God is showing him gentleness and encouragement and love. Whenever Sarah says she laughs to herself and then she says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord says to Abraham, why is she saying that? You see that? Why, Abraham, is she feeling so defeated? Why, Abraham, does she feel so meaningless? Why? And even in that, when God asked Abraham the question, why does she feel this way? He says, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is that what Sarah said? She didn't say anything near that positive. It's God repeats what she says, but he throws into the trash every negative thing she says about herself and brings her home. So, first and foremost, God comes for Sarah. Secondly, look at how God comes to Sarah. We've already talked about the gentle nature. The when it says Sarah laughed to herself, understand that that's not a laugh of joy, right? It's the cynical laugh. It's the, yeah, right laugh, right? It's the God could never use me laugh. It is the I could never do something that great laugh. And God transforms that cynical laughter into a laughter of joy. We'll see in just a minute. But his response is full of compassion. And at the very end in verse 14, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come to you next year and you will have a son. God sets the stage to bring wonder back into her life. That word difficult or hard, is anything too hard? It's really almost everywhere else in the Old Testament when it's used, it's translated wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Look, Sarah has lost the ability to believe in wonder. Wonderful doesn't happen to me, she says. And you come into my life and you bring an impossible promise. I mean, can we start with some just normal things like the wrinkles off my face will be gone or something like that? Not I've quit having a menstrual cycle. I'm too old. I haven't had relationship with my husband intimately in years and years. And this is what you're going to bring into my life? She has no place for that. Do you? So God comes for her. But more than anything else, how God comes to her. The way that God comes to Abram and the way that God comes to Sarah couldn't be more different. I mean, God is gentle with Abraham, absolutely. I mean, he puts his arm around him and shows him the stars in the sky and does those things. I mean, he is gentle to, but then he comes as a fiery furnace and a flaming torch, right? He comes to Moses in a burning bush. He comes to Sarah as a man with tired feet. A sojourner on his way from one place to the next just shows up at the tent flap of Abraham needing food and drink, needing hospitality, just a tired person covered in normalcy to hide the glory of God come to her. But he doesn't scare her. He doesn't whip her into shape. He doesn't say, how dare you doubt me. He's so gentle with her, and he just comes as a man with tired feet. And I want you to recognize God does this, please, throughout Scripture. God does not work off a template. Do not try to make the way God came into your life the way God comes into everybody else's life. And don't try to take the way that God has come into other people's life and make it the way God must come into your life, because that is not how he works. He comes to Joshua before they're going to enter the promised land as a mighty warrior, armored up, sword drawn. I don't know what God looks like armored up, but probably pretty intimidating. And Joshua immediately gets up and says, oh Lord, not even knowing that that's true. And he says, who are you for? Are you for us or for them? And you know what the mighty warrior says? No. God comes to Gideon and he says, O mighty warrior. He calls him, you brave and mighty warrior, when he addresses him right off the beginning. And you know what Gideon's doing? He is threshing wheat in a wine press to hide from the enemy. And God has the audacity to come into his life and say, hey, you brave man. God comes to Isaiah high and lifted up. And Isaiah is undone by the glory of God. He loses himself because God is so great. And then God comes to Jeremiah, and he almost sneaks up on Jeremiah. Jeremiah, it's okay, buddy. You can do it. I'm going to speak through you. You're so much greater than you think you are. Isaiah, be humbled. Jeremiah, be bold. And then in the New Testament, you got amazing places. When Mary first finds out that she's going to have a child, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, the angel Gabriel comes to her and tells her she's going to have a child, and she says, what? He says, you're going to have a child. And you know what she says? How can this be? And in verse 18, just 17 verses before, Gabriel comes to Zechariah the priest and tells Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child. And he says, how can this be? And he's muted. Shut your mouth. When Mary says, how can this be? The angel says, well, let me show you. Let me tell you how this is going to happen. This is what God's going to do. This is what's going to happen. Everything's going to be great. When Zechariah says the exact same thing about the exact same message, Gabriel shuts his mouth until John the Baptist is born. Was Gabriel in a bad mood when he went to Zechariah or what? Can you explain that? In John chapter 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, his sisters Mary and Martha are waiting for Jesus to come and heal him, and Jesus on purpose waits so that he can die and so that he can resurrect him in front of everybody. And Martha comes to him and says, oh Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus comes after her. I am the resurrection and the life. Don't you know? Don't get that through your head. It's never too late with me. And then, in the same chapter, a few verses later, Mary says the exact same thing to Jesus. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus weeps with her. God knows what you need. God knows where your weaknesses are. And salvation is when God's love and provision comes into your life and meets your need and weakness. When your needs and weakness meet His love and provision, hearts are transformed, lives are changed, and eternity is established for you. He knows what you need. And He comes into your life, He comes straight to the place where you're most wounded, where you're having the greatest struggle. He meets your needs there. He comes there. And He comes in many different ways. He knows what you need. So don't make your experience with God the way everybody else has to experience Him. Recognize the wonder that is God in the way that He comes. And finally, what He does in her. Turn with me to chapter 21, in verses 1 through 7. We'll just take a look at it for a minute. Three chapters later here, we find that God did indeed visit her like He said, and He did fulfill His promise, and a child is born to her. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, Abraham, verse 3, called the son who was born to him, gave him the name Isaac, and Abraham circumcised his son who was on the eighth day, as God had commanded, and Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So recognize what God does in her. God takes the cynical, joyless, self-hating laughter of chapter 18, and in chapter 21, it's transformed into a laughter of joy from wonder. "Who would have ever said," she says, "can you believe this miracle?" Wonder has been brought back into her life. True joy has been brought back into her life. And it's joy and wonder through who? The Son of the promise. God brings joy and wonder into our lives by His grace through the Son of the promise, pointing us to the true Isaac, the true Son of the promise that will come and bring ultimate joy and ultimate wonder into our lives. This name, Isaac, means laughter. Abraham and Sarah named their son Laughter. I want you to think about this for a minute. They name their son, they give their son a name that is going, you would think, is going to remind them of the worst mistake, face plant, embarrassing moment in their life. I don't know, I know that we've all made some horrible mistakes. And if I played up here on the screen for everybody to see some of the mistakes you've made, you probably would never show your face in here again. Me too. So we're not going to do that. But recognize that I don't know about all your mistakes, but I can't imagine something worse than laughing in the face of God. And that's what she does. And that's what she names her son. It's she almost memorializes her greatest shame. That's the gospel. Don't you understand that instead of her heart has been so transformed, she has such an identity and joy and wonder from who God is for her, that now the most horrible moment of her life is not the most horrible moment of her life. It is the moment of grace. The wonder of grace came into her life at that moment. She doesn't remember the shame. She remembers the grace. That's Christianity. You understand that's the gospel? That what you were most ashamed for, that's what you were most shamed about, is now the greatest moment of grace. So it's a great moment of life. It's a moment you look back towards. The day that you confessed all that sin, all the spots that you couldn't get off yourself that Jesus took and made you, when the day that He made you clean, that He came to you while you were His enemy, while you were in the midst of making war against Him, while you were in the middle of laughing in His face, that was the moment grace came into your life. And now, you announce to the world your shame because you don't care. Because that shame has been covered by grace. And finally, please, 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 I read some commentaries. I'm not a super holy guy. I'm not trying to be arrogant. But I read some commentaries that say something like this. Well, we apply this story and what it teaches us that if you dare to believe the impossible, God can do anything in your life. Or something like that. Sarah doesn't believe. Do you see that? She's not believing. This can't be applied, well, if you dare to believe the impossible, God will do great things. Maybe He will, but that's not the point. She is not believing the impossible. She is refusing to believe the impossible. And God does it anyway. It's grace. Don't you see it's grace? This is the glory of our faith. That's why we sing Revelation song. It's why we sing these. It's why we're so filled up with joy during this time of worship. It's why we worship the way we do. It's why we give our lives the way we do. It's how we are transformed inside. It is the reason we do the things we do, and it is the power in us, making us and working in us to cause us to do the things that we do. It's the gospel. It's grace. It's the wonder of grace. And this really is, for me, I think, the test of a true Christian. If somebody asks you if you're a Christian and you say, well, you know, I'm trying, I'm working at it. What? Or somebody says, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Of course. Of course I am. What? That's not wonder. The wonder of the gospel is somebody asks you if you're a Christian, you say, can you believe it? It's almost a joke. And I'm not mincing. I thought about that. That's really what it is. It's almost a joke. That God would look at me and see the righteousness of Jesus. That God would look at me and see the perfect life of His Son. That God would love me as much as He loves His own Son. That God, a billion years from now, won't love me more than He loves me right now. What? The greatest miracle that ever happened is not the feeding of 5,000 or water into wine or making blind man see or walking on water. The greatest miracle that ever happened is to take a sinner and transform their hearts into a follower of Jesus. That is the greatest miracle that ever happened. And that's the miracle that happened in you. You are a miracle. When I get my paycheck from Roger every couple of weeks, I don't get the paycheck and say, behold, you paid me. Amazing. I don't do that, and neither do you. You say, of course you paid me. Where's my paycheck? I worked, right? I worked for it. I put the hours in. I am deserving of it to some degree. If that's your attitude towards your faith, then you don't not understand the gospel. See, if it's something that you worked for or earned, then you don't say, wow. You say, I earned my wage. But if you're saved by grace, and all the medals pinned on Christ's chest that He earned with His perfect life are pinned to your chest now, you don't ever, ever, ever say, of course. There's never any of course-ness about your faith. Only amazement. That you are a child of God. That you are called a child of God. And that is what you are. Let's pray together. Father, if we have lost a sense of wonder this morning, if we have forgotten who you are and what you have done in our lives, if the degree of your majesty and your holiness has been lost to us, if we have been numbed by the world we live in to the miraculous nature of our faith that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe, restore in us this morning that sense of wonder, the fact that we are in fact a miracle, that the life of God really does live inside of us. And the true myth has come home to live in our own hearts. And when we know this, this is how we are changed. This is how transformation happens. When every day we realize the miracle that we are and the opportunities we have with the power in us to be transformed and to transform other lives, never forgetting the wonder that it is to know God. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.